will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let me pray after that. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you, and today that we can come to your word, and that you have told us that whenever something's going on, to pray to you. Whenever we are cheerful, to sing praises to you and give thanks to you. And here we are in Thanksgiving week, and so we give thanks to you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, for those that are suffering, we know there are many still affected with the Sutherland Springs tragedy, and people have other things going on. I pray, God, that we would be able to come to you, and we are grateful that we can come to you. I pray for this message. I pray that you would have it and that you would take it for your glory. In your name, amen. Forgiveness, healing, salvation. All of these concepts are here in this passage, right? We are coming to the end. And if you recall, mercy triumphs over judgment. That was one of the phrases that James used in chapter 2. Mercy triumphs over the judgment that we deserve. We deserve hell, and yet God has given us mercy and salvation. He's offered that to us through faith to take that and have that. This has been the running thread, and here he's going to come to an end with this, is a refocus on mercy and God triumphing over that judgment and giving us mercy. So as we're going through these verses and as we're dealing with these topics, have that in mind. We are coming right back to the idea of mercy triumphing over judgment. All right, verse 13, he says, Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So here we are at the end of this, and whatever circumstance you're going through, here's what you ought to do. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Well, if you're suffering, you should pray. If you are cheerful, you should give praises, right? There's the negative. If you're going through something negative, prayer is the answer. If you're going through something positive, praise is the answer. Either way, positive or negative, you are to go to God. You are to go to him. Prayer is going and speaking with God. And praising is going to speak to God and praise him for what he has done for you. In all things, good or bad, we are to go to God for everything. Suffering and prayer are connected. Recall that James started out his whole book talking about people that were going through various trials and sufferings. And then he said in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, which is essentially prayer, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't know how to, what he's saying here is, if you don't know how to handle this situation with wisdom, all the suffering that you're going through, go to God, ask God, pray to him, and he will give it to you. The beginning and the end of this book focus on prayer. So we just talked about there in chapter 1. Now we're at the final chapters here. From beginning to end, prayer is supposed to be in all that we are doing, all that he has commanded us to do. Go to God with all that is going on. In all circumstances, he is our direction. So let's go through some of the things that James has commanded us to do, situations that we've gone through. And what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to deal with trials? You're supposed to go to God. What are you supposed to do if you lack wisdom? You're supposed to go to God. What if you're trying to know how to handle your wealth or your poverty? You're supposed to go to God. How are you supposed to fight temptations or accept good gifts or control your anger or your tongue? Go to God. What if you're trying to figure out what are you called to do? Or you're trying to help those less fortunate than yourselves, or you're trying to avoid sin? What do you do? How are you supposed to do this? Go to God. What if you're dealing with favoritism or judgmentalism from other people, or conflicts, or people claiming to do things and then they don't follow through with their actions, or you're being oppressed? What do? You go to God. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the middle. He is all of it. God has given us this life so that we would live it in connection with him, in fellowship with him. And that's the good and the bad. He wants to be united with us. As I go to my wife when things are good and when things are bad, we connect. God wants to have that same union with us, and even deeper. Go to him in all things and in every circumstance. Our response is directly to God's throne. And then he goes on to verse 14, and he's going to handle this scenario, the situation, for the next several verses through verse 18. Verse 14 says this: is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Okay, is this talking about any sickness at all? Are we supposed to do this for any sickness? No, this is only talking about specifically, because we know the context. The context here is sin that has caused sickness. So there's a sickness that has occurred, and it's been caused by some sin previously. How do we know that? How do we know that this isn't just sickness in general? Verse 15, the next verse, it says, and if he has committed sins, well, they will be forgiven him. And then verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. That's the context. The context is, if you have sinned, we want to heal you from what that sin has caused. Now, if you're sick, can you go to the elders to be prayed for to get well? Absolutely, totally. We welcome that. We want to do that. We do that. But this particular verse is talking about sicknesses that have come because of sin. So, question, can sin cause sickness? Is that possible? Yes. Yes, absolutely. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is reprimanding. He's reprimanding the church because they're not doing communion correctly. They're mistreating people. The wealthy are actually mistreating the poor people in that church. And so when they're doing communion, God's not happy with the way that they're doing it, because the whole point is to be united under Christ. And these people are not united. And so in chapter 11, verse 30, he says this: for this reason, because they have been doing this sinful behavior for communion, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is a euphemism for dead. People died in Corinth because they weren't doing communion correct. That's horrifying. That's terrifying, right? That scares me to death, right? These people were, in this time, they had a number of them that were weak and sick, and some had passed away because of a sin that they were committing in the form of communion. Another example would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. So the church is early, and what they would do is they would go and sell their possessions, and then they'd give those proceeds to the church. Well, these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, they're a married couple. They decide to sell some land that they have. And then they give a portion of the land to the church, and they'd say, hey, look at what we did. We sold our land and we gave you all the money, but they actually kept some money back. They didn't give all the money. Look, hey, if you want to do that, that's fine. The church wasn't upset about them holding back some money. It's yours. If you want to hold back some money, that's fine. But don't tell the church that you gave all the money to the church when you didn't. That's a lie. So this is what happens. This is in chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Peter has just asked Sapphira, hey, did you give us all the money that you said you gave us? And she says, oh yeah, we did this. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, because her husband had just lied and just died, and they had just buried her husband, and then they came and gave her the same offer. Hey, tell us the truth. What happened? The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Horrifying. God struck them dead for lying to him about what they had done. Wow. Now, if God can go that far, he can totally give us a sickness sometimes if we are in sin. That's possible. Yes, it is possible for sin to cause suffering. Now, question, is every sin caused, or is every sickness caused by sin? No, there are natural sicknesses that come up that have nothing to do with sin. There's lots of those. Plenty of sickness comes because there is not any sin. And we see this, Jesus said this in John 9, 2 through 3. He's asked by several people, hey, here's a blind person. Did this guy sin or did his parents sin that he's blind? What caused this sickness? And he says this. He says, and his disciples ask him, here it is. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, there are plenty of times when sickness has nothing to do with sin. Totally disconnected. All right? So, can sin cause sickness today? Certainly. Does all sickness originate from sin? Absolutely not. Not everyone. How much of it is in? I don't know what the percentage is, and I'm not going to wager a bet. I just know it's not zero and it's not 100. So, somewhere in the middle, it's possible. What are some examples? All right, what would be some examples of some sin that would cause sickness? Depression is the first one on my list, right? So, depression is often caused by chemical imbalances in the brain, and there's a medical side to that that is totally natural oftentimes. But there are other times where depression is caused directly from sin. There are certain times when you have done something, or you could have done something, or I have even done something that was evil and wrong and sinful, and then the consequences come and I get depressed because I have to now deal with what I've done. The consequences are depressing to deal with. Sometimes if you hold on to bitterness or unforgiveness or worry and anxiety, those things can lead to a depression that will be affecting you, right? Those are physical symptoms that can come, in that case, by your sinful behavior in the beginning. Again, is all depression sinful? No. There's plenty that is natural. Are there cases where sin has caused depression? Yes. And sin can lead to a number of ailments that we have. Drug abuse would be another example, right? There are clearly physical manifestations of drug abuse that lead to negative outcomes and negative sicknesses that are there for you. So if you're abusing drugs, that's a bad thing. We're not supposed to do that. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that's what the drugs do, is they master you. You have been given by God natural mental faculties that are supposed to work in a certain way. And God has made them that way for a reason. And if you are abusing drugs, not in a medicinal way that's appropriate, but in an inappropriate, an abusive way, you are giving yourself over. You are being mastered by the drug rather than your natural faculties that God has given you. Can drug abuse lead to sickness? Absolutely. We all know that. There's another number of other examples I won't get into now, but just to make the point that, yes, that can happen today. There can be certain circumstances where your sin leads to physical sickness. Does every sickness cause it? Caused by sin? No, absolutely not. All right, so if you find yourself sick and the cause of it is originally sin, what are you supposed to do? What do you do in that case if you find yourself, man, I am sick, not just like coughing, but maybe it's something bigger than that. Maybe it's a bigger situation. What do you do if you find yourself sick because of a sin that you've committed? Says this, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we call the elders to pray over you. The elders then anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Here's the central aspect of this, though. Prayer. Prayer and faith are the central aspects of this. You are going and you are requesting of God to pray over you so that God can heal you. That's the central idea that's right there with that. The anointing with oil in the name of the Lord is meant to be a physical action representing the spiritual state of what's really happening. Like what we talked about with baptism last week. We physically baptize you to represent the spiritual condition that's already occurred. And so likewise, the anointing of oil is supposed to do that. Now, in James's time, anointing with oil was actually medicinal. That was how the doctors tried to heal you. They would put oil on your forehead. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't know if this applies today or not. I'm confused and I'm a little lost on what I'm supposed to do. Am I supposed to still anoint people with oil? Is that something that I'm called to do? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm looking into it. I'm researching it. I'm trying to find out. I don't know. And if you have that question, hey, join me. I don't know either. But here's what I do know. That's secondary to the primary, which is prayer. Whether or not there is, we are supposed to anoint with oil, what we are supposed to do is the elders of this church and other churches are to pray over you and to ask God to heal you. How serious did James take prayer? Well, we actually have an account. We actually have an account about James. I found this when I was reading Dr. Tom Constable's notes. He's got a whole commentary on it. And he says this, Eusebius, who was the early church historian, quoted Hegesippus, an earlier commenter who gave Eusebius, claimed an accurate account of James. In other words, there's this guy that Eusebius heard about who's talking about James. So here's the claim about James. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees and interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. This is an account of James. He would go into the temple often. He would pray. What was he praying about? He was interceding for the sins of the people that he was with. That's what he did. He was habitual about it. Everybody knew it about him. He would go into the temple and he would do that. That's what he was like. And now he's telling us to do the same thing, to be that habitual, to be able to go and to pray to God. And what is the point in this case of praying to God? To intercede for those that have sinned. So in this case, if someone is sick because of sin, come to the elders. We will pray over you and we will intercede for you, asking God to heal you of sin. And this is what it says. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's the point. The whole point of this is for you to be healed, not just physically of the physical maladies, but also spiritually, of the spiritual problems that are there because of the sin. We as elders will do that. We will intercede and pray for you so that you will be healed. Notice here in verse 16, he went from the specific situation of the elders praying in the situation to everybody, right? Everybody's supposed to do this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, right? He's not just talking to elders here of the church. He's talking to everybody. And so we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, whether there's sickness associated or not, so that we can be healed from the sin and what it has caused. We ought to be and need to be and are called to be able to confess our sins to one another in an appropriate way and to pray for one another. This ought to be a regular part of our church and what we do. Now, confession, does that need to be publicly? Do we need to confess, oh, I've done this and I've done that and let's bring you up on stage? That's not the idea usually, okay? If it's a public sin, then there needs to be a public discussion of it. But if it's a private sin, there's no way we're bringing it up publicly, okay? You need to go privately, though, and be able to confess those sins to one another. God has made it so that there is healing in confession to one another, right? So go find somebody that you trust, someone that is not going to go and gossip and spread your news everywhere, but someone that is going to trust, that you trust, and tell them what you have done. Confess it to them in an act of faith. That's what it is. It's an act of faith that God will heal you through that. And through their prayers for you, God will use that to heal you of whatever you're dealing with. We need to be able to be a safe place then. That's what that means, is if we're going to be a place where confession is a regular thing, we need to be safe for those people. Right? The last thing that we want to do is have an unsafe environment where we confess sins and then we bash people, we shoot our wounded for telling us what they've just done. Right? We need to protect those that are willing, are brave enough to explain and express the sins that they've committed. That's an incredibly vulnerable situation. We need to be able to protect them and let them know this is confidential. We're not spreading this anywhere. But I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask God to heal you of this. And I'm going to continue to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you how you're doing. And I'm going to keep you accountable to what you've committed to doing. And we're going to help you get through this. This is a regular part of the church, is confession and prayer for God's healing of sins. Sin left in the dark is unchained. If you leave sin left in the dark, it is unchained and you have no control of it. It has control of you. But as soon as you take that step of confessing it to someone else, naming it to someone that you trust, you have now taken control of it and you're saying, I am going to own you now, sin, and you're going to do what I tell you to do. You don't own me anymore because of the blood of Christ. What Christ has done, he's sacrificed for us. He's paid that penalty. So that sin does not need to rule us anymore. But if you leave it unconfessed, if you leave it in the dark, that's where it owns you. So don't let it own you. Get it out into the open in a safe place with a safe person. James has been talking this whole time about correcting what they've been doing wrong. You've been doing these things wrong. You've been sinning in these ways. Stop doing it this way. Do it this way instead, right? The whole idea is to correct them so that they can find healing, so that they can be healed. So as you look back at James and you look back at these things, that's the goal. The goal is not to beat anybody up. It's not to beat you up. It's not to beat me up. It's to get us to stop sinning so that we can be healed. And then he goes on and he says this. Why are we to pray? Why are we to go and pray to God? Here's why. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let me say that again. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Why should we pray? Because it's effective and it works. God has worked through prayer. He then gives us an example. All right, how do we know that this is true? He talks about Elijah. So verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Let me tell you the story here. So Elijah is living in the time of the kings, and he's up in Israel. And the kingdom at that point of Israel had split into two. There were two countries, and he was with the northern kingdom. These people were all wicked. The southern kingdom was mostly wicked, but they had a little bit of good. Up top here is totally wicked. And they had a king named Ahab, and that guy was like the worst. And so they're sinning and sinning and sinning. The horrible, horrible breaking of God's law that he gave them through Moses. And so God says, enough is enough. I'm going to send Elijah to these people and wake them up. So he says, Elijah, you're my dude. You're going to go. I want you to go, and you're going to tell people, hey, guess what? It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. So Elijah says, God, make it not rain. And all of a sudden, no rain. 3.5 years. God says, yeah, keep praying that prayer and I'm not going to let it rain. Drought, 3.5 years, no rain. Do you know what that does to a country? Especially at that time? You're done, right? That's how people die. That's how countries wither. So God's trying to get their attention. You have not been listening to me, so now I'm going to really smack you around. No rain. So then God finally says, all right, the reason why they're being so evil is that they're following these prophets of Baal, who is another false god. So he says, all right, Elijah, set this scenario up, set this situation up. So he calls all the prophets of Baal, and they do this whole situation. And it's like, all right, if my God is true, God's going to rain down fire from heaven on this sacrifice that's mine. And you're going to make your sacrifice over here. And if Baal's God, he's going to bring fire down for Baal, for your sacrifice. And let's see who's got it. Long story short, Baal doesn't show up. And they're like dancing around and cutting themselves and asking, oh, Baal, come throw fire down. Nothing happens. Silence. Elijah steps up to the plate. He says something along the lines of, you guys are wrong. You guys have been evil. God's upset. And here's the proof. Fire from heaven burns up the entire altar. And then God says, or Elijah has them kill the false prophets of Baal. They all die. And then God says to him, all right, now I want you to pray for rain. So he prays for rain, and rain returns. That's a really, really short version of Elijah and his story. Point being, God wanted to use Elijah to do what he had wanted them to do. Through Elijah's prayer, it did not rain for 3.5 years. Through Elijah's prayer, fire came down from heaven to demonstrate who God was to these people. The prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Notice here in the verse, it says that he prayed earnestly. Another version says fervently. Fervent prayer, consistent prayer, persistent prayer is effective. Also note, Elijah, quote, was a man with a nature like ours. Wait. Elijah was like us? Elijah wasn't up on a pedestal way above us? Like, I would think if anyone's throwing down fire and causing it not to rain, you would think they'd be up on a pedestal. But James is saying, no, he has a nature just like ours. Does that mean that our prayers are that effective? Does that mean that we have that power in our prayers to do what Elijah has done? What that is saying is yes. Yeah, your prayers are just as effective as Elijah's are. Time out, Nigel. Time out. Whoa. Slow down there, buddy, right? Because I don't see anyone praying and rain stopping for 3.5 years. I don't see anyone calling down fire. I don't think we actually have that level of effectiveness in our prayer. I don't think that's really what we have. Well, let me make the point for you. Do our prayers, are they as effective as Elijah's? What are our prayers? Our prayers are requesting God to do what he has willed to do. So in this case, with Elijah, God wanted him to pray those things so that he could do what he wanted to do. If God willed for you to pray for it to rain for, or not to rain for 10 years, God can still do what it is. God is still the one that we are praying to. He is still the one that accomplishes what we have asked him to do. The God hasn't changed, right? So we are still the ones with the same nature asking the God who is the creator of the universe, who can do whatever he wants to do, if we are doing what God has called us to do, if we are within his will. The point isn't that we can't call down fire. It's that God hasn't given us that's the will for our lives. Right? God hasn't given me that's your will, Nigel. You're going to be the prophet that brings down fire. But here's what he has given me. Okay? Here's what God has given me for the will. Before I say that, let me give you... I totally lost my place on there. So I'm just going to wing it here to explain it. Jesus said before he left, he said, the works that I have done, you are going to do. And greater works than I have done, you will also do as well. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. Greater works than what you have done? The works that you've done, you walked on water, you calmed the storm, you turned water into wine. That would be a nice one. I'd like to be able to do that one, right? I'm going to be able to do those things and greater than that? That's what Jesus said. What was he talking about? What did he want to do? Here's the one thing that Jesus didn't get a lot of when he actually was on earth. There was not a lot of people that actually believed in him. And the ones that did believe in him had a very weak faith. Now, as soon as Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, now all of a sudden, faith blossoms out of nowhere. And all these people are coming to salvation. All these people are coming to believe. All these people are coming and getting saved like they weren't before when Jesus was alive. Do you understand that the spiritual miracle of salvation of a lost person who has a broken heart, who has a heart that is stone, turning into somebody who has a heart of flesh that is alive, and God has made it that way? Do you not understand that that's a bigger miracle than him stopping a storm? That somebody who is destined for hell, all of a sudden being allowed into heaven and be with God forever? Do you not see that that's a bigger miracle? Who cares about stopping a storm? There is eternity we're talking about. And love. God has willed that you and I, get this, would pray so that people get saved. And through that prayer, God will use us to, he's the one that's doing it still, right? God is the one that stops the rain. God is the one that brings the fire. God is the one that saves the soul. But through our prayers, God will bring salvation. That's what God has willed for you. Are your prayers effective? Absolutely. Because God wants to use them to bring about salvation. So, Elijah was a man with our nature. And he prayed for 3.5 years and the rain didn't come. Now, what do we get to do? Let's look at verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the point. This is the entire point of the whole book. Let's get people away from their sins, turn them around, and make sure that they see the Lord and that God would cover a multitude of sins. These last two verses give the purpose or the summary of the book. Why he's writing this? Why are we doing this? To bring sinners back to holy living. Now, are these verses talking about believers or unbelievers? Because that's a very important point here. That's a very important piece to this. Are we taking people who are believers that are sinning and are destined now for hell, and we're bringing them back? Or are we taking people that are just sinning and then they're not destined for hell, but they will get forgiveness and come back in? Or are we getting something else? What are we talking about here? This is where the perspective is important again. So his perspective is from what we can see, from our vantage point. Not from God's vantage point, but from our vantage point. I don't know which one of you are actually real believers and not. I can't tell that. I don't know whether you have faith. I can't look into your soul and see that. God does, and he knows, right? But it's easy for people to pretend like they are something that they're not. We saw this in the people of Israel. This is all over the place in Israel and with Jesus' time, right? Jesus' message starts out to the people of God, Israel, repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, there's a bunch of you that are in Israel that look like God's people, but you're not. And you need to repent because your sins are keeping you away from having a relationship with me. And eventually you're going to end up in hell. That's what Jesus was telling these people of God, in God's people, Israel. And so now James is coming in the church and he's saying, look, I don't know which ones are real, which ones are genuine, which ones aren't. But here's the thing. If there are people among us that are sinning, that may be tipping us off that they're actually not among us, that they're not actually part of us. They walk with us, they look like us, but they're not true in their heart. They've never come to faith in the Lord. And so, if that's the case, what are we to do? Let's look at that. That's the situation we're talking about. We're not picking out which ones are and which ones aren't. We don't know. But My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, so someone's been in the church and they look like they're with us, but they've been slowly falling away. They've been going more towards sin. And someone turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That person has the opportunity to be saved from all of their sins. We want to turn people back from falling away, from getting away from what God has called them to do, because they may actually not be saved. And if they are saved, then they need to act like they're saved. Either way, we're doing what we're supposed to do. So, let us be people that are going to turn each other away from sin and turn each other back to what God has called us to do. Let me read verse 16 again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is God's will for you, that you would seek to turn sinners from their sin and towards Christ. And God in his grace has chosen to use you to heal the souls of the lost. He is still performing miracles, as we witnessed last week with Brooke and Fernando and Selena. He's still at work. He's still saving souls. Don't neglect to see that God used many of you to bring them about. That salvation that they received was in large part due to God's work through some of you. And that is open still for others. There's others that we need to go and get. And God is still able to save souls and do miracles through what you're doing. So when you see sin, bring them back in gentleness. If you are in sin, confess it to someone else and ask that God would use them to heal you of that sin. Let's seek the lost. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that you are still at work, that you are turning sinners from their ways and bringing salvation to our people, God. I pray that you would help us to be able and to be brave enough to confess our sins to somebody that we trust, Lord. We pray that we would be able to be those people that are trustworthy, that people would feel comfortable in sharing their sins with us so that we can pray for them. And God, in that prayer, Lord, we pray that you would heal them and that you would heal them of their sin, bring them back from the brink, and give them the salvation that you have. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Stand with me for our closing song. And